Jesus' parables are often taught for what we call discipleship, leading us in the life with Christ, what it's like, how we're to live, how we're to behave, how we're to think, and all those things. And he teaches us in parables, he taught his disciples in parables that are recorded in Scripture for us, to teach just kind of different angles at looking at it. I mean, it's one thing to get up and stand here and say, follow Jesus. It's another thing to tell stories about how that happens and why that happens and inform our understanding and our motivation for living that way. And Jesus teaches in all kinds of different ways through parables. And one of the common things he teaches about is the kingdom of God. This is, if not the thing that Jesus taught about, it's a major thing that Jesus taught about. And he uses his parables to teach about this in different aspects as well. And so when we come to follow Christ and we say, you know, he is ours and we are his, like we sang in that song, we begin to live a new way of life in this kingdom. We begin to live as citizens of this kingdom. And so his parables then about the kingdom are very important for us. The problem is sometimes they're a little confusing. Sometimes it's really hard to kind of get what he's talking about. And unfortunately, today is one of those passages that we're going to find in Matthew chapter 20. And so whenever I come across a passage like this, you know, it really makes me work hard to get the sermon together and to get some understanding and some application. But it's also important, I think, to look at the context of the passage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus spends some time talking to his disciples about how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, if you've been in church for very long, you've heard the story of how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's Matthew 19. You know, Jesus talks to his disciples about how difficult it is for a wealthy person, a rich person, to enter into his kingdom. And so the apostle Peter, who's known to kind of as the mouthy one of the lot, you know, he shoots off his mouth and he's like, well, look at all that we've given away to follow you. And Jesus replies to him. He doesn't say, hey, good job, Peter. He says, everything you've given up, it'll be returned to you a hundredfold. What you've given up to follow me, what you've given up to live in the kingdom of God, what you've left behind in the kingdom of this world to enter into the kingdom of God, doesn't even pale in comparison to what you're going to receive. And so Jesus teaches this about the kingdom of God. But then as he concludes that passage, he says one of his most famous proverbs. He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know, and this, Jesus means something by this. This isn't something he just kind of says like Confucius to make us think that he's wiser than he is. You know, the sound of one hand clapping. You know, it's not like that. There's substance to this. There's meaning to this. Jesus is summarizing his teaching about the kingdom of God when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He's talking about a lot of things and pulling lots of things together. And this proverb or phrase that Jesus teaches is found in several places throughout Scripture. It's found in Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account of the gospel. It's found in various contexts. So it's safe to assume then that Jesus talked about this a lot. He said this thing a lot. It was a common element to his teaching, particularly his teaching about the kingdom of God, that the first will be last and the last will be first. The least will be the greatest and the greatest will be the least. And if we're to grasp what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of God and we're to implement these things in our lives to live that way, then we have to kind of get a hold of what he's talking about when he says this. What does it mean? But what does it mean for us? When Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first, the greatest will be the least and the least will be greatest. What do these things mean? Well, throughout Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, he shows how God is subverting the way of this world by bringing in his kingdom. The way to enter into the kingdom of God is through belief and through repentance. That's a different way than you enter into the kingdoms of this world, which come through conquering. Jesus talks about how this kingdom that he is bringing will one day overwhelm the current kingdom of this world. It will displace the kingdom of this world. It will displace the things that we know and the things that we see and will usher in a new kind of living. And he tells us that when we begin to live this way, this kingdom way of life, it changes our perspective, it changes our motivation, it changes our purpose in living. He teaches us that giving up our life means finding it in him. And this is very different than the motivations of this world, that we would sacrifice ourselves to live for Christ. That doesn't make sense in this world. And so some have called this the kingdom reversal or the great reversal. Reversing and undermining and undoing the natural way of life that we live and bringing instead a new way of life in the kingdom of God. And it's seen in all kinds of ways in the New Testament, expressed in all different kinds of language. Jesus teaches one way and he says, we're to love ourselves, rather than loving ourselves, we're to love our neighbor and we're to love God. That's a different way of living. Taking the teachings of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You think the way of this world is to live is to gain, not to die. To live is to gain. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so there's this reversal. Rather than pursuing his things, his ways, he begins to pursue Christ and Christ alone. And so he himself, the Apostle Paul, adopted this kingdom way of life for himself. But then he also teaches the church as he travels around in the era immediately after the resurrection. He travels around teaching people how the gospel now works in their context. And he gives these instructions to the church. And he says things like, if we're going to live this way, this is the behaviors that should characterize us. We should first and foremost love one another. And then all throughout the New Testament, we read things like live in harmony with one another, welcome one another, outdo one another in showing honor, comfort one another. So when we apply this principle that the first will become last and the last will become first, it's an exchange of ourselves for others because of Christ and for the glory of Christ. It's a reversal. Because naturally we want to preserve our own. We want to preserve ourselves. We want to pursue our own things. But Christ reverses this. And it's in the most basic understanding of the gospel. Jesus substitutes his life for ours. He dies in our place. A perfect life is given in exchange for a sinful life. It's what we call substitution. Jesus is our substitute. And that's how God forgives us. Because the life that we deserve to die, Jesus died in our place. And so from that, all the way trickling down through every aspect of our life is this exchange, this giving of ourselves, giving of our lives for the life of Christ. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples are having this little debate about who's going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus say to them? The servant will be the greatest. The least will be the greatest. And the last will be first. And so after Jesus talks about this in relationship to sacrifice and what the disciples have given up, after he says how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, you flip the page to Matthew chapter 20, and he tells the story about some workers in a vineyard, kind of out of nowhere. What is Jesus doing with this, and why is he teaching this? But he tells the story to teach another dimension of what it means for the last to be first, what it means for us to live life in the kingdom of God. So let's read Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," a denarius is basically like a day's wage. It's a sum of money. "But after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go to the vineyard too, and whatever is right I'll give you.' So they went. Going out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go to the vineyard too.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus tells the story about harvest time. There's a lot of work to do and a narrow amount of time to do it in, so they have to hire as many people as they can. And he goes throughout the day and hires people at various times. And then at the end of the day, he pays them all the same. Obviously, the guys that were hired earlier are a little bit put off by this. They should have got a bonus, right? Maybe two, or at least one and a half, something. And these bums that worked, you know, an hour missing the hottest part of the day got paid the same. I think we can probably all identify with this kind of situation. We can all put ourselves in these shoes, in this story. Because we've all worked with slackers. We've all worked with people that are rewarded for laziness and we don't quite get it. But we have to be careful not to read that into the story, because it doesn't imply that these guys were lazy. They just weren't hired until the end of the day. And that's not the point of the story. It doesn't imply that they didn't earn their keep, or that they didn't work hard. They were just hired at the end of the day. And so, you know, this isn't a story about working hard. So why does Jesus tell the story? He tells this story to illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. He tells us this in the very first verse. This is why he tells this story about the kingdom of God. It's a parable about expectation, about comparison, about fairness. But most importantly, perhaps, it's about generosity in the kingdom of God. The guys who worked all day expect to be paid more. And when they weren't, they cry like three-year-olds. That's not fair. It's an illustration of God's generosity to people who don't deserve it. And so the other side of that then means that it's an indictment against people who think they deserve more from God because of something they've done or the kind of person they are. But this story is a demonstration of God's grace given to his people. It's not about how do we earn what we receive. It's about how the master distributes according to his own preferences. And so he's illustrating all of these aspects of the kingdom of God, and he's applying this kingdom principle that the first will be last and the last will be first. He's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us what it means in a different way to follow and to live in the kingdom of God. In verse 1 he says, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of this house. Well, it's obvious in the story, I think, that the master of the house is God himself. He distributes according to his own preference. And then the conclusion of the story in verse 16 gives us the main point. The last will be first. So how do these two things connect with this story? That's the task ahead of us today. How do we connect these things? The kingdom of God, this great reversal principle that the last is first, and this story about God being generous to his worker, to his people. And so Jesus teaches throughout the New Testament that the first will be last, the least will be the greatest, the servant will be the greatest, the poor will be first. And here he teaches that now God distributes according to his own good preferences. God doles out the cards according to his goodwill and his good pleasure. And in the story, we see that if God chooses to do this, if God chooses to make the last first and the first last, it's awfully arrogant and ungrateful to take issue with him on this matter. Because after all, he's God, not me. He's God, not you. But this is what some of these workers do with the landowner. And so in verse 13, the master replies, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. And this word friend is kind of used sarcastically. It's like saying, hey, pal, we agreed on this. You know, don't give this back to me. We talked about it. I don't know if you're a John Wayne fan, but in The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, he calls different people pilgrim like 20-some times. In McClintock, there's this scene where there's all this trouble happening, and he goes up to this guy and he says, you caused a lot of trouble today, pilgrim. You might have got somebody killed. And then he punches the dude and they all fall in the mud and there's a big fight. Great movie. I'll lend it to you if you want to watch it. But John Wayne called people pilgrim. You know, this guy calls him friend. It's not exactly a derogatory term, but it's certainly not a compliment either. You're not my friend, even though I'm calling you friend. He's taking an issue with this guy because this worker is questioning his integrity. You know, are you calling me unjust because I give more to one person? Sir, you know, there's some issue here. We're going to exchange some words. It's like John Wayne calling somebody a pilgrim. He calls this guy friend because he's kind of pushing back. He's not going to let this worker push him around because he's the master. It's his to distribute how he chooses. But this guy is complaining about the master's generosity. And so in connection with, you know, Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the first being last, you have a story in the middle about people complaining and begrudging God for his generosity. and how these things connect the two is the task today. Where does complaining fit in? Where does this calling into question of God's integrity because of his generosity to other people? And the master speaks to his workers who are complaining here, and they've almost made him mad because they're ungrateful and because they're calling his character into question because of their complaining. And then I think it's important to look at the passage after. I didn't put it on the screen, but if you look at the passage after this, Jesus, immediately after this, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and killed. And so I think it's instructive that this passage is right after it too, because Jesus is teaching this story about how God is so generous to everyone. He's saying the last will be first, the greatest, and the greatest will be the least, and the least will be the greatest. And then right after this, Jesus talks about his own death. The one who is first will be made last. The Son of Man will be killed. He'll be tortured. He'll be betrayed by his closest friends. He who is first will become last in order to bring the kingdom of God to his people. And so Jesus tells the story about life in the kingdom of God. He repeats this principle of the first being last and the last first, and how that works in the kingdom of God. And then he models this. And he tells his followers, I'm about to go die to show you how this works. To show you that the first will be last and the last will be first. It's going to cost me my life. So he displays his generosity in his own death. And he tells the story about it. The owner can be generous to whomever he wants to be generous. And the workers are in no place to complain about it. He was generous to them too. You know, he says, didn't we not agree? You know, I'm not cheating you. We agreed to these terms. He's being generous to them too. He hired them at the beginning of the day. He gave them a whole day's work. But they don't understand the generosity of the owner because they're so focused on everything else. The Pharisees were known for this type of attitude, looking at how Jesus was generous and how he ate with sinners. And they complained about this and they talked about this. The Jews were known for their disdain for Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to be part of God's kingdom. So a lot of the New Testament talks about this. And this parable is instructive for all of that. God can be generous to whomever he wants. And he does this by making himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is first, he does this by becoming last. So this parable then opens the door for people like us. People who are sinners and don't quite belong. People who were not born into the right family, so we don't quite fit. But the landowner is generous, and he doles out his generosity according to his good pleasure, and we're recipients of that. And Jesus opens the door for people like us, and he can reward whoever he wants to reward. And the people who should have been living out the kingdom of God, who should have understood God's ways, are going to miss it altogether. And so since the kingdom of God is coming and the last will be first and the first will be last, there's no place for complaining in all this. The fact that the workers complain doesn't belong. It's not right. Their begrudging character, their begrudging statements have no place under this master's rule, and he tells them to go. There's no place for complaining in the kingdom of God. The story tells us about our attitudes. It's instructive for us as we consider our situation in life, either our abundance or our lack, or wherever God has kind of placed us, the cards we've been dealt. It affects our attitudes about what is fair and unfair, about who we are and what we have, and how these things make us think about God in relationship to his providence, his generosity, and his grace. And sometimes we look around us and we see other people have this, or other people get to do that, or other people live this kind of life, and I don't. And we complain about it, if not verbally, in our hearts. And we begrudge God for his providence and his goodness and his grace and his generosity. So it's really a story about us and the nature of our attitudes as it relates to God's generosity to us. If you know your Old Testament, you know that God delivers the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And what's one of the main things they do when they get out? They complain because they have to eat this stupid bread called manna. Nobody knows what this stuff is. It's spongy and it's kind of like bread, but it's weird. We don't want to eat this every day. And they complain over and over. Never mind, they've just been delivered from slavery. They're worried about what they're going to eat. And so God punishes them because they're complaining. You know, He delivers them from slavery, and they're griping about the food. God punishes them. They walk around the wilderness for 40 years because they couldn't keep their mouth shut. They have a complaining attitude. And this story, I think, it speaks very clearly to that in our lives. When we contemplate what the kingdom of God is, what it means that we are part of that now, that God has been so generous to us as to extend that offer to enter into his kingdom, and what it took to make that offer, the greatest becoming the least in Jesus Christ and dying for us, then this complaining, this begrudging attitude has no place in our lives. Now, we can identify with the workers, I think, and that's what makes parables so powerful. There's always some element in the story that we can identify with. The difference, though, is which worker do we identify? Do we identify with the ones that are complaining and griping about not being treated fairly? Or do we identify with the ones that just did what they needed to do and were rewarded for it? There's a connection here. How God is working his kingdom in our lives is expressed. You know, it doesn't seem right sometimes that this worker will be rewarded and the others are rewarded the same. You know, the one works so much harder. There's a lot of questions we can't answer. Why does evil prosper? Why does injustice and injustice prevail? You know, these questions can't be answered. You know, we all have situations and things happen to us in life, and we say, God, why did you let that happen? Why does this have to be this way? Why can't it be different? We want God to fix it now. But we forget our place. We forget God's grace. We forget his providence. We forget that he does according to his good pleasure. Some questions just can't be answered. So we can either complain about it, or we can trust in God's providence. We can trust in God's goodness and in his grace. I think we see a lot of the fallout from not pursuing God in these ways in our culture, in our country. We're in a place of transition and things seem messed up. People who don't deserve things are being rewarded for it. People who shouldn't be in charge are in charge. There's lots of problems from a societal vantage point in our culture and in our society. Over the last few years, I've seen people adopt more and more of a self-focused attitude. You see it in the way people drive. You see it when you walk through the store. People don't get out of your way and they don't say, excuse me. You know, basic manners, you know, common courtesy seems to have taken a wayside. And, you know, becoming a Christian isn't about having good manners. But I think these things are kind of symptomatic of a culture that has rejected many things that God requires of us, that we would put other people before ourselves, the first being last, how to live in the kingdom of God. And when a culture does this, we see lots of problems that we're seeing now. If you spend any amount of time on Facebook, you know that 80% of the posts on Facebook are people complaining about stuff. And the other 20% are people talking about how great they are in some way, shape, or form. And so you have complaining on one side and arrogance on the other side. That's 99% of it, I guess. But you know, the rest are silly jokes. But, it's like a microcosm of problems in our culture. People are so self-focused that they can't see past the end of their nose. And every problem they have is because of somebody else. Every issue they have in their lives is because somebody else did something wrong or something affected them. It's like a victim mentality, if you will. Some have called it like a culture of entitlement. But it's not just related to poor people. Everybody seems to think that they deserve more than they have, or that they should be treated better than everyone else. And this is symptomatic of a culture that has abandoned the ways of Christ. And it's one thing to look at those people out there and see that. It's another thing to look in the mirror and see that. You know, when the people of God adopt the same type of attitude, the attitude of ingratitude, there you go, there's your sermon for the day. The same kind of attitude, this need to be affirmed by everyone around them and all these things. You know, what we see illustrated in this story, hey, that guy was treated better than me. why does it that evoke such feelings of disdain? You know, we don't mind if other people succeed as long as we succeed too, right? We don't mind if other people are doing fine as long as I'm doing better. These attitudes and this way of life is destructive. And it has no place in the kingdom of God. And This is, again, one of the most basic elements of the gospel. Jesus, who has everything, sets it aside. Jesus, who is greatest, allows himself to be crucified. So from the most, the bottom of learning how to live as a Christian is this idea that the first is last, and the last is first, and it affects everything. You know, everything in our lives, all of our decisions, all of our relationships, the places we go, the motivations of our lives, it affects everything. And it's primarily a difference of focus. The workers who were begrudging and complaining are looking at the other workers. And then you have the workers that were hired at the end of the day, and they don't say anything. Why? They're just grateful to be rewarded. I'm glad I got anything. There's a difference in our focus. And when we compare ourselves to other people, it causes all kinds of things to be skewed. It affects our work and how we parent, and it affects our marriages and every relationship. And there's these attitudes of fairness and reward, jealousy and competition that are all related to this. And they all flow out of this this attitude that says, maybe God should give me a little bit more. Maybe I deserve a little bit more. I deserve to live this way or be that way or look that way or whatever. But this comparing to other people is the opposite of this great reversal that Jesus comes teaching. It's the opposite of the first being made last. And this is the attitude of this world that the kingdom of God will come in and overwhelm. And no longer will we worry about getting what we deserve, because the most basic component of the gospel is people getting what they don't deserve. God's desire to give people mercy, to give people blessing, to give people grace who don't deserve it. And so if our focus is on what we deserve or what we think we deserve, rather than upon Christ, we get all mixed up with these ideas of fairness and competition and comparison and complaining. And so what is it that you do deserve? What do you deserve in the kingdom of God? There's only one person that really deserves to be there, right? And that's God. It's His kingdom. And so the fact that He would open it up to us is a demonstration of His grace and generosity. And so are you the worker that's complaining about this master who's generous to everyone? Or are you the worker who's responsive to that generosity, recognizing your reward? God's version of justice is that people would experience love and mercy to a greater degree than what they deserve. And that's what He's done for us. That's God's version of justice. But when we look around, our version of justice is I need to be justified. I need to receive what I deserve. God's version is you get what I want you to have. You get mercy and you get grace, even though if you don't deserve it. I regularly try to teach to my kids that being in a big family, you know, your decisions affect everybody, not just you. And so when you decide to do something or behave a certain way, you know, if you decide to run around the couch 30 times, eventually you're going to run into somebody because there's other people in this house. You know, our decisions affect everyone else. And the problem with teaching my kids this is they don't just hear it, they see it. And so if I want my kids to be godly, and if I want my kids to act like other people matter too, then I have to live that way. Well, it works in the church, it works in our society, it works everywhere like that, not just in my family. You know, if you expect other people to live a certain way, you have to live that way. And in the kingdom of God, He calls us to place others before ourselves. This is what Jesus does. This is what the story of the landowner is about. The kingdom of God and putting other people before ourselves. And in Matthew chapter 20 here, Jesus teaches this principle of servanthood, this idea of generosity. And focusing on Him rather than our situation and rather than other people. When we own this, when we say, all right, there's something to this. The kingdom of God calls me to live this way, to put other people before myself, to rather than make sure I get what I deserve, let other people get what they need. If I decide to live this way, it confronts everything that's wrong in my life. It confronts my attitude about myself and about other people. It confronts my understanding of what success is. And what I think I deserve. It confronts me when I sulk because I've been treated unfairly. Or when I observe things that I think are unfair. You know, this idea that the last is first and the first is last changes everything about life. But when we understand it and when we adopt it, it frees us from this attitude of complaining. from sulking and being treated unfairly, in this life of discontent that we see all around us. We find contentment only in Christ. And people are miserable because they think life is about them. And that's why they complain so much, because they're not happy, because they can't do anything about it. They're miserable because they can't see what God's done for them or with them, what God desires for them. And so Jesus comes and he dies to free us from the self-destructive pattern of putting ourselves first. And he says, put me first and see what happens. This is how the kingdom of God is. And we forget that God knows us. We forget that God knows the motivations of our heart. He knows if we don't complain with our mouths, we're complaining in our hearts. He knows we want to place ourselves first. He knows we don't mind others succeeding as long as we succeed too. And what does he do? Does he complain about it? No. He sends his son for us. When we don't live like we're supposed to live, God doesn't complain about it. He sacrifices for it. He sends his son to die in our place to make it possible for us to live this new way in the kingdom. And we want God to fix everything for us right now. You know, with every aspect of our relationships, work, health, you know, all that stuff. We want God to fix it and fix it now. But that's not life in the kingdom of God. There's gradual, incremental change as we learn to live this new way. We learn what it means for the last to be first and the first to be last. And God gives us his church to live this way. Because it's more than just a decision one time. It's more than just saying, all right, I'm going to live this way. It requires other people helping us live this way. Other people are the church. And we learn to put others before ourselves, just like Jesus. God created his church so that we could learn how to become these kind of people, kingdom types of people. And so in everything that the church does, it reflects this. You know, we worship to take our orientation of our life off ourselves and put it on God. We pray because that's the ultimate act of selflessness in the kingdom of God. When I pray for you and you pray for me. And the church teaches us how to live this way. And we learn to be the church, not just go to church. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. There's a landowner who hired a bunch of people all throughout the day and he paid them all the same. God's been generous to us. He's been gracious to us. And we can respond to that by complaining about it or by living in that new kingdom that he's brought us into together. So if you've never received that forgiveness, if you've never received this new life that God offers us, today is the opportunity for you to do that. You know, Jesus says if you believe and repent, you believe that what he's done for you is for you, that he died for you and rose again, and you turn from your way of doing things to live this new way of life in the kingdom. If you do that, he'll forgive you and he'll be your Lord and Savior. We can learn together as the church how to live this new way of life, like the workers in the vineyard who have received much more than we deserve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace given to us. We thank you that when we were far from you, you pursued us. You brought us close. You've brought us into your vineyard, even though it's the last hour. You've made us your workers. More than this, you've made us your children. God, thank you for sending your son to die for us, to rise again so that we can live forever with you. And God, help us to understand this new way of life you're leading us into. This new way of the kingdom, putting others before ourselves. Responding to your generosity with gratitude in the way we live. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is found in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Make sure your focus is on him. Make sure the motivation of your life is toward him. Make sure you're living for him. And if you're not, today is the time to do that great old biblical word, repent, and turn and live that way. It's the way of eternal life, and don't neglect it. God bless you. It's good to see everybody. We'll see you next week.